I'm Bob DeWay from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. Today, we have a special message I preached a few years ago about Jesus' power over sickness and death. This comes after Jesus already demonstrated his power over nature and the demonic. Ultimately, Jesus saves by releasing those who believe in him from their sin. Let's listen.
This morning we are in Luke, and the passage before us is the second part of this section where Jesus demonstrates his power and authority. So in this section, Luke 8:40 through 56, we see that Jesus has power over sickness and death. In the context, he had calmed the storm earlier in Luke 8, showing that he had authority over nature. Then he healed the demoniac of the Gadarenes, showing he has power over Satan and evil spirits. And now we see the power over sickness and death. But before I go to verse 40, I have a slide here. I'm going back one to verse 39. If we could go forward here. I missed something that I was going to mention to you last week, or the last time I preached in Luke, and I had actually had it on my notes. And I preached the sermon, and I got onto the where I was heading with that sermon, and when I got done, Carl says, "Well, you should, there was a perfect chance to talk about the deity of Christ. Why didn't you?" Well, I was going to, because we have a synonymous parallelism. This was the last verse I preached the last time I was in Luke. "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And so there's a parallel construction showing the deity of Christ in that passage. And Carl, thank you for pointing out my dereliction of duty. That indeed deserved to be preached. So now, remember in that episode, an amazing response that happened because of this dramatic healing of a man who was notoriously tormented and in a horrible, hideous condition. And Jesus delivers him, and the people became fearful and told Jesus to go away. They wanted him to get out of their Gentile territory and be gone. So he was rejected there. Now, I also have a summary slide here so that if you weren't here the last time I preached in Luke, you'll see these claims about Jesus' great power over nature, the demonic, sickness, and death. And there's the passages where you find those claims. So, on to verse 40. "And Jesus returned. The multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him." So here we have a reversal of how Jesus is treated. In the previous section, they told him to leave, go, get out. We don't want you around here. And here we have Jesus welcomed in Galilee as he returns back. So we have quite a contrast going on here. And there's a positive response here rather than the negative one that he got in the Gentile territory. And in verse 41 and the first part of verse 42. "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying." So this is an interesting development in the Luke narrative, because for the most part, previously, the Jewish leadership was reacting negatively to Jesus. In fact, they would monitor what he was doing and have disputes with him about eating with sinners or healing on the Sabbath. And they were finding fault with Jesus. But this shows that when Luke is revealing this theme of reversal that we saw in Luke 1, when the Holy Spirit came upon Simeon or Zacharias or Mary, and these people spoke under the power of the Holy Spirit, and they said that there would be the rise and fall of many in Israel, and that the mighty would be brought down and the lowly lifted up. And that is indeed thematic in Luke Acts, but it's not universally the case that it's just based on economic status. The more important thing that happens is we will see that how one views himself or herself vis-a-vis Jesus is really the ultimate test of how they see their status. So here's a man who, according to the Jewish society, was an official at the synagogue. He had high status. And he probably was well-to-do. He had servants. But in his mind, he didn't see himself as somebody with high status that needed to be treated as such. Because notice what he does. He came and he fell at Jesus' feet. He saw himself as a needy person. He saw himself as somebody that needed Jesus to help him and to do something for him. So here we have an attitude that's revealed that's a good thing. And falling at his feet was something that had happened earlier in Luke. In Luke 5, at the big catch of fish, when Jesus did this miracle and Peter saw who Jesus was, he got a glimpse of the power and authority of Jesus Christ, Peter fell at his feet and called himself a sinner. I'm a sinful man. Later in Luke, and I'll be showing you this one later in my applications, but there was a Samaritan who was cleansed, and he came back, and he fell at Jesus' feet. So whoever you are, however good or bad your situation in life is, it's important to see that what you really need is Jesus. You need Jesus to do something for you if you can see yourself as you ought to see yourself. So here's a ruler, but he humbles himself before Jesus, and he humbly asks for help. So we see also an opposite of the people in the, of the Gerasenes who were pushing Jesus out, and everything in that scene was impure. There were impure people, impure swine, impure demons. And Jesus came there and healed the guy. But here is somebody whose job is to regulate ritual purity in the synagogue and to make sure everything is pure. But he saw his need for Jesus. And it said he had an only daughter. Now we've seen this also, another theme earlier in Luke. In Luke 4:26, Jesus mentioned that Elijah only went to the widow of Zarephath. The widow of Zarephath in the Elijah narrative was a widow whose only son died, and Elijah did a miracle. Here we have sort of another Elijah echo here. And in Luke 7 and verse 12, there was a widow with an only son who had died. And so here is a man with an only daughter who was 12 years old, and she was dying. So keep that in mind, and we're going to have a little interruption of our narrative development here because this woman with the issue of blood intervenes. So in Luke 42, this second part of the verse, it says, "But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped." Now, the wording here is rather interesting. It says that as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. But the word in the Greek is literally choking. And it's the very same word used in Luke 8:14 for the world choking out the seed so that it doesn't bear fruit. And it's a kind of a rare word, and it's interesting that it's used twice in Luke 8 for the world choking out the seed, and then this multitude is choking, pressing in so as to make it impossible to move about, being choked. And in this multitude comes a woman who had had very serious problem for the same length of years that Jairus' daughter had been alive. 12 years she'd been alive, and 12 years this woman had this hemorrhage or issue of blood. Now, this problem is worse than we might even imagine if we don't know the Jewish background of our New Testament. Because anyone, according to Leviticus 15:19-31, anyone with such an issue would be impure, ritually impure, and unable to take part in normal activities of society. And it says in Leviticus 15:31 that they must separate from anyone while they have such an issue of blood. Because this woman had this for 12 years, the entire 12 years she would have been separated from by all of the Jewish people. She couldn't go to synagogue. She couldn't go to the festivals. She couldn't have anything of normal societal relationships because anybody that came in contact with her would become impure. Now, remember, in the Levitical system, impure in that sense isn't the same as the idea of sinful. Okay? Because some of the things that made people ritually impure were things that happened in a normal course of life and were unavoidable. But in order for the people of Israel, under the Levitical system, to know that they had a holy God in their midst and that they were to be a holy people, there was this system of ritual cleansing that they had to go through because of just daily life making them impure. All right? So what that meant for her was that she would have spent 12 years not only in this horrible condition that couldn't be cured, but in complete estrangement from the persons around her. And she had done a very bold thing here, by the way, because by pressing herself into a crowd that was choking, what she was doing was making everybody impure. Everybody she touched as she worked her way through the crowd became impure, impure, impure. And so they had to go make a sacrifice and they had to do certain things to get cleansed. It took some time. It wasn't impossible to become cleansed, but it wasn't something you wanted to have to do. So this was a very bold move that she made. And the other thing is that by touching Jesus, she would have been transferring her impurity potentially to him because of the way she was. Now, it's interesting in Luke that as you see Jesus touching people, he is not ever concerned about becoming impure. He touches the dead, which would make them impure. He went into the gatherings with swine, impure, demoniac, impure, Gentiles, impure. And the picture we're getting of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is cleanness incarnate. And nothing can touch him. He's never anything but holy because of his nature, because he's separated from sinners by nature. He's not a sinner. And so here this woman touches him. Now, when it says the fringe of his cloak, it was either the hem, but possibly it was these tassels the Jewish men wore. Okay, they had these tassels, and this is according to Deuteronomy 22:12 and Numbers 15:38 and 39. And the passage in Numbers 15 that instructed them to have the tassels said, in order that you remember all of the commandments. So the righteous Jewish male would wear these as a reminder of the commandments of God. So it could very well be that's what she reached to touch, figuring, I'll just touch this. And she believed that Jesus, just touching him, would cure her of a hopeless situation that no doctor could do anything about. Some of the manuscripts add the phrase, and she had spent all she had on physicians. Now, that's also in some of the synoptics, and some of your Bibles may have it. The New American Standard didn't. There's a manuscript issue. I have the devices available to me to be able to research these and try to help determine the best reading. Now, the scholars believe that in Luke it was missing. And it was in some of the early manuscripts. And they believe the reason was missing is because Luke was a physician. And why add a phrase about physicians ripping people off? You can think about that one. That's just a little piece of information I came up with. So nevertheless, she was in a horrible situation, isolated and poor and unable to function in the society in which she lived. And she took the chance of infecting others and Jesus himself with her ritual uncleanness. Let's go to verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, The multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you. But Jesus says, someone did touch me, for I was aware the power had gone out of me. So Jesus knows that he was touched because the healing power of God had gone and touched the lady, and he knew it. Of course, in the gospel, especially in Luke, Jesus knows things. In John, he knows things. He knows the hearts. He knows what happened. He has supernatural knowledge as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Interesting the way the language is used by Luke to give us ideas, little clues about what's going on with the story. The word master here, the term that he used to address Jesus, every time in Luke that particular Greek word is used, is in the context of somebody not understanding something. Okay? Here, Peter is missing something. See, he's correcting Jesus. Jesus says, somebody touched me, and Peter is saying, well, come on, yeah? I mean, you ever tried to get out of the Metrodome when they only let you through the little revolving doors and everybody's trying to get out of there? You can't get out without being touched. And it was that sort of a situation. And so, but he calls him master. And it's interesting, in Luke 5:5, they said, master, he told them to put down the net. And they said, master, we fished all night and caught nothing. Like, you don't get it, Jesus, we're not going to catch anything. In Luke 8:24, they thought they were going to perish. They said, master, we perish. In Luke 9:49, they saw someone casting out demons. They said, master, this other one's casting out demons. And in this passage, master, you don't get it. So Luke reserves that term for when they don't get it. Okay? So Peter just doesn't get it. He just thinks Jesus is making a really rather foolish statement. So notice it says, while they were all denying it. The assumption is even the woman would have been denying it. Now, notice in verse 44, the hemorrhaging stopped. So she's already healed. The power had gone out of Jesus. She had received healing. But now there's this crowd and the denials going on. And Jesus says, no, somebody did touch me. So now this woman is in a quandary. She received her healing. And there's a sense of guilt. Who touched me? And they're denying it because they saw it as something wrong and guilty. So this woman has a choice to make. She can run off and get out of the situation to try to not be detected, or she can tell the truth that it was her. She has a choice, but she's been healed. And now let's see what choice she makes. Verse 47. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him. Where did we read that before? Yes, the synagogue official, Jairus. I love Luke Acts. I wish I could just preach Luke Acts only, but then I'd have to skip Exodus, and I don't want to do that either. So much Bible, so little time. But this is amazing, because here's a guy who is the epitome of ritual cleanness. He's in charge of monitoring it. He's an official in the synagogue. He's clean. But he saw his great need, and he fell at Jesus' feet. Here's a woman who is the exact opposite of Jairus, totally on the other side of the spectrum of the social standing in their society. Here is someone with no standing, who has an incurable problem, who is perpetually unclean, and couldn't be any more unclean because there's no way to ever get over it for her. But both of them were made whole, ultimately, by falling at Jesus' feet. And I think there's a message here somewhere. I don't care how horrible or miserable someone's life is. I'm telling you that you can come to Jesus. As a matter of fact, I'd even say this. If you see yourself to be a horrible, wretched sinner that is so unclean that you're likely to defile the people around you, I'm going to tell you this. That you see yourself that way is a good sign. It's a sign that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And seeing that, falling at his feet in desperation,
saying, Jesus, it's hopeless, but I believe you can do it. I believe you can change me. I believe you can work in my life. Do that. Because that's what Luke wants us to see. The person who sees their need and falls at the feet of Jesus is the one who receives healing and salvation. That's even more important. Now we're going to look at that. So here she is, seeing her need, trembling. She had crossed boundaries, and she knew it. She was trembling. She fell down before Jesus. Now, she had been healed before of her physical problem, but now she's going to be saved. She's going to be saved because there's something that she needs more than just healing of the physical problem. The term healed in verse 47 is the iomai, which is the word to be therapeutically healed. The next verse is going to use a different term altogether. So she sees her need, falls at Jesus' feet, and here's what he says to her, verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And the phrase made you well is sozo, the Greek word for salvation. Your faith has saved you. She was healed before. She's saved now. Saved from her sins. Saved from her sins, because peace is the state that someone's in when their sins are forgiven. If you remember earlier, Luke 7, Jesus was at a Pharisee's house at a banquet, and a sinner woman from the city came into the banquet, shocking people that she would even come in. It was shocking behavior that she would come into this proper banquet being a prostitute. And she came in and wept on Jesus' feet. You see the idea there? And what did Jesus say to the sinner woman? Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He said the same thing, the exact same phrase to that sinner woman in the Greek is what he says to the woman with the issue of blood. And the peace is the result of receiving salvation. Peace with God and right standing before God by faith. So here we have Jesus declaring this woman not only healed, but saved. And here she thought she was in trouble. She thought she would be judged because of potentially making all these people unclean. And so she was trembling and fell down. And Jesus declares her saved. Wow. Here's a slide showing how others are declared saved. This is the woman of the city. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Luke 17, 17. And Jesus answered, said, where were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you, in the Greek. Sozo, same Greek word, sozo. Now, think about the 10 lepers. I didn't put the whole story up because this is a little, I don't want it to be a digression. I want it to be theme. 10 lepers were cleansed. So if saved simply meant healed, all 10 were saved. But that's not what it says here. 9 went their way. 9 just said, good, our problem is solved. That's the only problem we see ourselves having. And it's gone now because Jesus cleansed us from our leprosy. But one of them, a Samaritan, a foreigner, came back. And he was declared saved. I think the clear implication, like the woman whose hemorrhage was healed and later saved, this man's leprosy was healed, later saved. He fell at Jesus' feet. Look at this. Luke 18, 42, 43. So we're still in Luke. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he regained his sight and he began following Jesus, following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. A blind beggar. Now, the reason I believe the word sozo here means saved in a spiritual sense, not just a physical sense of being healed, was that when Jesus says to someone, your faith has saved you, and that's what he's talking about, like the woman whose sins are forgiven. And we can see that he becomes a disciple because it says he began following him, glorifying God. There are other people in the Gospels who are healed, and they just go their way, like the guy in John 5 that we were talking about Thursday night in a John class that Ryan is teaching. He got his healing, and then he went and turned Jesus in for telling him to walk with his pallet on Sabbath. Okay, so this is a guy also who was saved. Now let's go back to our narrative. We still have Jairus kind of hanging here. We've got to find out what happens with him. So back to Luke 8:49. And while he was still speaking, now he had just pronounced this woman saved and told her she could go in peace, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made well." Only believe, and she shall be made well. And here again is the word sozo, saved. She shall be saved. Do not be afraid. So fear must give way to faith. And this shows that Jesus himself is the proper object of faith. By the way, this is very important. There's a mistake that's made theologically and has spawned an entire movement called the Word of Faith. And the mistake is this. It's assuming that the healing is the object of faith. In other words, when we believe, the words in the Greek, pistis and pistuo, in English, is faith and believe. So our words sound different, but they're really the same concept. One's a verb, one's a noun. Now, faith or belief requires an object. What we believe or who we believe or whatever. Now, the mistake that's been made by many is to assume that the object of faith is the fact of a healing. In other words, if I believe I'm healed, then my belief in my healing is going to cause the healing to happen. Or, in other words, Jesus would like to heal everybody, but he can't because we don't believe in healing enough. Now, here's the error. The object of faith is Jesus. All right? And the same phrase is used later in Acts. Luke, Acts, remember, is a two-volume work. Later in Acts, it says this to the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Using the same words here as in Luke. You will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, who did the woman with the issue of blood believe in? Jesus. She pressed into the crowd to touch Jesus, believing that he was God incarnate with all power. Who did the woman, the sinner woman who wept at Jesus' feet? She believed in Jesus. She didn't come asking for a healing. She was a wicked sinner. She just wanted to give Jesus, according to the, if you remember when I preached on that, the sort of welcome that he deserved, which she hadn't been given by his host. And she had her sins forgiven and was declared saved. So only believe is an active imperative, and it emphasizes putting one's faith in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. Luke 8:51 and 52. "And when he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother." Now, this is to go in for the healing. But then the scene goes back to what's going on there. But it says, "Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, 'Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep.'" Now, the weeping and lamenting that was characteristic in the ancient Near East, and which was also true in Israel, was quite the thing. There were often many people that were there who were hired to be professional lamenters. And if you were very rich and somebody died, you had a huge entourage of hired lamenters. And the word here, the word lamenting, from the Greek, means beating one's breast as a sign of mourning. They literally pounded on themselves. They would pound on themselves and then shriek and wail. It made a horrible sounding scene of this lamenting and pounding and screaming. And the more they carried on, the more we felt somebody very important must have died. And so they'd hire a lot of these people. They were hired.
Okay, and that's what they did for a living. But we're going to see in the next verse, this isn't always sincere grief. We've seen other cases of this where suddenly they turn to laughter. That's what happens here. In the case of Lazarus, as I was mentioning in Sunday school, they were lamenting Lazarus' death, but then when he was raised from the dead, they wanted to kill him. So sometimes this lamenting is just not the real deal. Okay, so he makes a statement, stop weeping. Stop weeping. And this is an imperative with a negation. Stop it. It's a good translation here. She has not died, but is asleep. Now, someone would look at this and say, well, wait a second. Jesus is God, and God cannot lie. And Jesus just lied. He said she hasn't died, and in fact, she has died. But they mistake by saying that because this is not a diagnosis. This is a prognosis. He's saying what will happen here. Okay? She is going to come back. Verse 53. And they began to laugh. So from this, funny. Pretty fickle bunch of lamenters, aren't they? Oh, man. You don't even know when somebody's dead. What are you thinking about? He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. Now back to the scene where only Jesus, the three disciples, and the parents are present. And he crosses a barrier to touch the dead, made one unclean, ritually. But as I was saying earlier, Jesus showed no fear of ever being made unclean. And I say it's because he cannot, as God incarnate, ever be unclean. So death can't do that to him. And he took her hand and told her to rise. Verse 55. And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Verse 56. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what happened. Notice it says her spirit returned. This shows belief in life after death, not soul sleep or annihilation, but her spirit returned. We were talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning. It's interesting that nowadays, whenever somebody claims to have died and come back, they write a book about it. And there's been dozens of such books written, and I don't believe any of them, frankly, because the Bible tells us that when Paul actually saw what it was like, he saw inexpressible things not lawful for a man to utter. And you might realize here that this girl, this 12-year-old, who had been dead, came back to life. And it doesn't say that she went out and told everybody what it's like to be on the other side. All right? And Lazarus, when he was raised, he didn't go write a book. This lady was only 12. She probably lived a lot longer. She could have done a speaking tour on life after death. But this was forbidden. This is not what we're supposed to talk about. And he had her return to normal life as symbolized by getting something to eat. Jesus shows that he has the keys of death and Hades. He has power over the grave. He has power over sickness. He has power over demons and Satan. He has power over nature. Conclusion, he is God incarnate. Amen. This is not just a Christian myth. We haven't followed cleverly devised fables, as it says in the Bible. And this is sober truth. This is history. This is what God did. And therefore, the conclusion that we're supposed to come to after seeing these four miracle stories about Jesus' power is that this is the Lord over all creation, and we should submit to him and give him glory and worship as he deserves. We should come to him and ask that he would forgive our sins and give us new life, salvation, because that's what he's offered. In verse 56, it says they were amazed. In Luke Acts, this term and the other term, astonished, are typical responses to a supernatural work of God. So
Why does he say to tell no one? Well, just in this section, the crowds were a problem. The crowds were choking. And apparently, Jesus isn't interested in creating a bigger crowd at this time. Something else is on the agenda. And what will soon be on the agenda after sending out the disciples is that the scene is going to turn in Luke toward Jerusalem. He begins to set himself toward Jerusalem, towards the end of Luke chapter 9.
Well, we want to remind all of you out there, as it says in Philippians 1:27, to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.